turn to Proverbs chapter 21. The title of the sermon this morning is The Providence of God in Turning the King's Heart. We're just going to be looking at verse 1. So we'll read that out loud together from Proverbs 21, verse 1 altogether. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you that we have this tremendous comfort here in knowing that your providence is even far greater than our understanding, but what you reveal of it to us, we can understand and we can draw much comfort from it. And I pray, Lord, that as your word is brought this morning, that it would be a comfort to each one of the members here. And I pray also, Father, that you would remind us of this as we go through trials and through persecution and affliction, that, Lord, you are not only the God who sees, but you are the God who continuously intervenes in the affairs of men, and that your will be accomplished. And we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you be glorified now in this time of preaching. We ask that you would add your blessing to the preaching of this word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I would have to say that in probably 7 or 8 of the last years of listening to preaching, I can't think of one time where I've heard a whole lot of time spent on the issue of God's providence. And I think there's a number of reasons for that, and I'm going to go through that a little bit. This is not to say that I'm coming with a message that nobody else is preaching. What I'm saying is that this is a comfort that we have that we often don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about. And there's a number of reasons why it's often not considered a lot. I think many times in our churches, there's a concern that when we start talking about God's providence, and in particular, when we look at a verse like Proverbs 21:1, where it specifically speaks of God turning the heart of the king whithersoever God wills, that we're afraid that people are going to think, well, you must be Calvinist then because you think God can change a person's heart as opposed to a person changing their own heart. God's providence speaks to, I mean, if we were to look at what the word actually means, it only appears one time in Scripture, and it's not even in reference to God's providence, but it has that idea of providing or provision, God's providence, you might say. And it's an incredible comfort for the believer, but it's often not really thought of to its fullest extent. And we want to spend some time thinking about that. We're finishing 2016, or it's finished now, and we've moved into 2017. If we spend some time meditating on this subject, it becomes a great comfort to us. It's essential for us to understand it and to embrace this teaching of God's providence because it's a tremendous joy for us and to know that ahead of time, before we go into afflictions and before we go into persecution, that God's providence is actively involved. And I'm going to draw all of this together as we go through this. The idea of God's providence, like I said, sometimes there's a misconception here about God's providence because as soon as you start talking about God actively changing the will of man, people step back and say, whoa, you must be a Calvinist because that's what Calvinists believe. We don't have to line ourselves up in a system of Calvinism and we don't have to line ourselves up in a system of Arminianism, which would be the opposite of it. What we have to do is take the biblical teaching from Scripture and we have to embrace it. And we're going to go through a number of scripture passages as we look at this subject this morning. Passages of scripture which are very similar to Proverbs 21 verse 1 to say that while we certainly don't come to the same conclusions that Calvinists do, for example, in thinking that God has created a certain group of people which he has willed to go to heaven and a certain group of people which he has willed to go to hell and that they were created for that purpose, we don't come to those conclusions. We cannot escape the fact that Proverbs 21:1, as well as other passages, do clearly teach that God intervenes with man's will. And that's a comfort to us. One of the earliest Baptist confessions of faith, and this was not a Calvinistic Baptist group that had put this confession of faith together. These were the General Baptists. In 1678, Article 12 of their confession was entitled Of Divine Providence, and this is what it said. It said, The Almighty God, that created all things and gave them their being, by his infinite power and wisdom, doth sustain and uphold and move, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, according to the counsel of his own good will and pleasure, for his own glory and for his creatures' good. In other words, God is directly involved in the affairs of all of his creatures. That in and of itself should be a great comfort to us, to know that God didn't just create the world, that he didn't just set the world in motion and then step back, and every once in a while, maybe every few hundred years, he'll tweak something or change something in order to accomplish his purpose, but that on a daily basis, God actually directly deals with the will of man, shaping it the way that he wants it to go in order to accomplish his purposes. That's where the great comfort comes from for us. And it's not a Calvinistic thing to say that. The scriptures themselves make it very clear that this is what God does. But there are misconceptions that people have sometimes about God's providence. Oftentimes, we tend to think of God's watch care or his providence, right? How he's watching over us. We think about God being involved in sort of a passive way. Like, I'm going through this trial right now, but God knows it, right? That's passive. God sees the trial I'm going through. He knows it. That's a little different, for example, from saying God is actually participating in this trial that I'm going through. In other words, as we're going to see as we look at different instances in Scripture here, that God actually often brings these trials into our lives to accomplish his purpose. So we think about, I'm going through this hard time. God sees this and knows this. That's a comfort that he sees it and knows it. But think of how much greater the comfort is if you know that God is behind the trial because he's doing something for your good. And we touched on this, I think, when we went through the series on prayer, that we have to stop looking at it in terms of, you know, I'm going through this trial, get me out of this trial, and start recognizing that sometimes, many times, God not only knows the trials we're going through, but he brings those trials in. So we're coming out of 2016, where I think if we look at the way society has gone, just even in the last 5 years, I mean, we have arguably, and I've said this before, we have arguably probably the most wicked premier over our province that we've had in the history of the province. We now have the most wicked prime minister that we've had in the history of our country ruling over this country. Neither one of them make any pretension, well, maybe they make a little bit of a pretension, about being interested in maintaining religious freedom in our nation. They're not interested in that. They have one demonic agenda in mind, and that's the one that they're following. So for us, we can look at that and say, God knows we're going through this. We might even look at it and say, God is allowing us to go through this, but there's a greater comfort if we know that God is actively working even in those situations to bring us through this for a specific purpose in mind. Because now God is not just a passive observer, God is actually an active participant even in the apostasy that we see in society. Now God is not the author of evil, God is not the author of sin, but God will use man's evil and man's sin to accomplish his end, to accomplish his purposes. A believer is robbed of a great comfort when God's providence is not properly understood. You think about, turn to Psalm 76. This ought to be a verse that you keep in the back of your mind, especially when you're dealing with persecution and suffering. And persecution can take many forms. I mean, it can take the form from something as simple as being shunned or rejected because of Christ, to the point of being forced to lose your job, being forced out of certain spheres within society, being humiliated to outright being physically tortured or harmed as a result of this. All of these are forms of persecution. But notice Psalm 76 verse 10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So in other words, and I think this is what we have to understand when we look even at the fall of man, did God come up short when Adam fell into sin? And the answer to that question is no, God didn't. This wasn't something that caught God off guard. It wasn't something, certainly God was not the author behind it, But God was accomplishing a specific purpose even through the fall of Adam, through man's sin. And the psalmist here makes it very clear that God will use man's wrath, which is wicked and sinful, he will use man's wrath to praise him, and the remainder of that wrath he will restrain. In other words, all of man's rage and hatred against God will be channeled and used to God's glory, because God's going to receive the glory regardless. So as wicked as the government that we have right now, their wrath is still going to praise God. God's still going to get the glory. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at that as we go through the study today. I think there's one, and I was thinking about this past week, there's one particular comfort, especially as we see the change in the political side of our society today. There's one great comfort that we have that already indicates God's providence. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, the Lord Jesus Christ could have been born at a time during the Greek Empire, which was set up sort of along the lines of a democracy, which would be similar in some respects to the political system that we have today. But God did not introduce his first church under that type of society. Instead, he waited and introduced it under the authoritarian rule of Caesar, under a wicked king called Herod. You say, what point are you trying to make with that? Well, you see the providence of God there? Because many Christians today are asking themselves, as they look at our political climate today, they're saying, how do I deal with this? My rights are being taken away. You look at us provincially right now, you don't see a single political party. At one time, it may have been the Conservative Party provincially that may have had some interest in protecting the rights of Christians, in protecting traditional family values, in trying to maintain a semblance of creation-defined and God-ordained morality in our society. But even that party is no longer interested in it. In fact, I would say every one of the three major parties provincially are very interested in further eroding those rights and in bringing on persecution of believers. So you look at that and say, well, there's no deliverance that's coming from there. How am I supposed to deal with this? Federally, it's no less true. It's the same thing federally. We have the same willful attack on biblical morality from all three major parties again. Even the party that once stood in defense of traditional marriage, the ones that stood in defense of recognizing the difference between men and women and realizing that God only created men and women, even that party is no longer interested. And understand that as these parties all cave, especially to a very aggressive homosexual agenda and now the aggressive transgender agenda, in all of these instances, in caving to their agenda, they are necessarily going to bring and increase persecution on those who hold to biblical morality. It's going to happen. The two cannot exist harmoniously together because one is the height of wickedness and the other is righteousness. So you have these two very polar opposite philosophies. And so you might step back and say, well, what do we do now? Do we compromise on those things as we're seeing countless thousands of professing Christians across the nation doing? And this is where I say the providence of God again. Where did God bring in Christianity? God never brought in Christianity to a society that was set up as a democracy the way ours was. God brought in his first churches at a time where they didn't have the authority to vote in Caesar. They didn't have the right to vote for what their laws were going to be. Many of them had no rights whatsoever. If you were a Roman citizen, you had more rights than others, but most of them did not. You had those who were under the rule of King Herod. And so God brings in his first churches under the authoritarian rule of Caesar and of Herod. Why? In his providence, to show once again that man does not need the political system in order to advance God's will. And Proverbs 21, verse 1 is going to bear that out as well. 2017 may result in an increase in the kind of economic persecution that we're seeing of believers. And you see, when I'm talking about economic persecution, you think about those who, for example, have owned bakeries and have refused to provide cakes or other things for homosexual weddings or for other events that celebrate that perverted agenda. And the response has been to fine them significantly to force them out of business. And again, it's only directed towards Christians. It's not directed towards Muslim bakery shops. It's not directed towards any other religion. It's directed towards Christians. So you're going to see that kind of economic persecution, no doubt, continue on and probably worsen. You're going to see believers losing their jobs, perhaps from within the public sphere or the public sector, because of taking a stance such as the one that our church takes, because society is at a point where they don't want to even hear in the name of religious freedom, they don't want to hear anything that would contradict their immoral agenda. And yet, while it is true that God sees all of this and he knows all of this, we're not going to conclude by simply saying that Satan's agenda is being accomplished here, because that falls short of the comfort that we can derive from a passage like Proverbs 21 or like Psalm 76 verse 10, where the Bible makes it very clear that even in man's sin, God will use man's sin to bring glory to him, and where man's sin is not going to, God's going to restrain it. He's in control, not so much that he sees things and he allows things to go, but he's actively involved in all of this to accomplish his will. If you turn back to Proverbs 21, I want you to notice a couple of things as we go through this verse here, and as we consider this verse. First of all, notice the comfort of the who that we see here, the comfort of the who. Proverbs 21 talks about God moving a particular person's heart. And I think it's very telling here that Solomon, under inspiration, makes reference here to a king. Now, he could have made reference to any man. In fact, if you look down to verse 2, you see that he makes a statement about mankind in general. But he doesn't actually make a statement about any man. He doesn't say that the man's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. No, he says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. And so the first thing that is drawn to our attention here is that no matter how powerful the individual is, no matter how much sway they have over the affairs of the world, no matter how much influence they have over the things of the world, the fact is the most powerful king, the one who is least subject to any authority because he has rule, let's say he was Caesar and had rule over the entire empire, you know, how much less the Prime Minister of Canada or the Premier of Ontario, who have power as well, but nowhere near the kind of power that Solomon is talking about here. But as powerful as he is, this man's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord is going to turn it whithersoever he will. In other words, no matter how powerful he is, no matter how much he may affect or direct the affairs of others, God himself is going to direct the affairs and control him. The most absolute, the most powerful will of mankind on earth, the will in the heart of the king, is directed by the providence of God. No matter how despotic or authoritarian this king is, his will, his heart, is subject to the turning and the directing of God. No matter how much power he has, no matter how vast his empire, yet his heart and will, as much as they move of their own accord, are turned and directed by God. Now, this is not just the interpretation of one verse here. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, because we're going to draw from Scripture a number of instances where this is true. When I dealt with that article that David Cloud had written there a couple months back, where he really, I think, due to use of imprecise language and perhaps not thinking through where he was going with the particular article that he'd written on the foreknowledge of God, one of the comments I'd made is that there are tensions in Scripture. There are certain things that we look at in Scripture, and we, because we're finite creatures who have been created by an infinite God, by an infinite being, we can't reconcile everything because some things are actually beyond our understanding. And this is where I had said at that point that it's almost like you're walking on a narrow road with an embankment on either side. And so you can fall off into the ditch on the one side by coming to the conclusions often that Calvinism does, where God sort of ends up becoming the author of sin, or you can fall down on the other side where you just deny the sovereignty of God. And that's why I'm saying that a lot of times, and I haven't heard all the preaching that has ever been preached in independent Baptist churches, but a lot of times the providence of God is not given a very prominent place. I'll give you an example. Most of the times in the preaching that I've heard on Pharaoh, there has been the emphasis on the fact that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and yes, God hardened his heart as well, but the emphasis has been not to actually deal with the providence of God in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but to point out that Pharaoh hardened his heart before God hardened his heart, and that's often where that illustration comes in. Not a lot of time is often spent discussing what it means that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so once again, where there's a great opportunity and an illustration to understand God's providence in God working through a wicked king's heart to accomplish God's will, which gives us such a tremendous comfort that no matter how great the gates of hell are, no matter how powerful the forces of hell are, God actually uses them to accomplish his will. In other words, they're not all that powerful because God uses even them to accomplish his will, as much as they may rage and kick against it. And so we have in Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 11, you have this very interesting prayer that Nehemiah makes as Nehemiah recalls that Israel was to be, or the Jews were to be brought out of captivity, and that the Lord had promised them that the city would be rebuilt, and the Lord had promised them that the temple would be rebuilt, and Nehemiah is now coming to the Lord in prayer to remind him of this promise. What is it that Nehemiah prays about his ungodly king? Look at verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Notice this next phrase, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What man? For I was the king's cupbearer. In other words, Nehemiah prays here, Lord, work on his heart that I might have mercy to come before him with this request. His king was not a worshiper of God. His king was not even submitted to the will of God. His king had no interest really in the affairs of the God of Israel. And yet Nehemiah understood this passage in Proverbs 21:1, that the Lord turns the king's heart whithersoever he will as he turns the rivers of water. And so Nehemiah could on the basis of that come to him and say, Lord, give me grace in his sight. Give me mercy in his sight that I can come to him with this request and that it will be granted. Because God moves the hearts of kings. So it also was that Cyrus, who was an ungodly king as well, that his heart could be turned to release the Jews from captivity. Did Cyrus do that of his own will? Yes, he did that of his own will. But it was God working to turn his heart that would grant them the liberty to return back to their land after 70 years in captivity. As you continue to look for God's providence in Scripture, you are amazed at how many times it continues to manifest itself, and yet often we don't give it this thought. We approach our persecutions or we approach our trials with the idea that God knows what's going on, but we don't actually see Him as being a part of determining what is happening as we go through them. Pilate was a very powerful man. And Jesus comes to stand before him at his trial. And Pilate doesn't see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Pilate doesn't even see him as a ruler of the Jews. Pilate sees him as perhaps a teacher or a rabbi of the Jews, but he doesn't see him as being a powerful man. And if you remember, as Jesus stands before Pilate and Pilate says to him, whence art thou, right? Where did you come from? Where are you from? Jesus doesn't answer him. And we're sort of seeing that a little bit with the memory verse we're learning this week from Isaiah 53. But Jesus doesn't answer him. And so Pilate wants to remind this lowly Jewish man who he doesn't recognize as being his creator, who has no desire to worship him whatsoever, but he wants to remind Jesus of who he is. And so he asks Jesus, in essence, do you know who I am? And his exact words are, speakest thou not unto me, knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Do you not understand that you are in my control? You lowly Jewish man, do you not realize that I have control over your life or over your death? I have control over whether you stay here in prison or whether I release you. And what is Jesus' response? Jesus' response is to say, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given to thee from above. So Pilate says, I have power to take your life right now. And Jesus says, you would have no power at all except God gave it to you. Because God turns the hearts of the kings whithersoever he will. It didn't matter that Pilate was not a believer. It didn't matter that perhaps only if Pilate were a believer, then God could do something with his heart. No, God being over all, Jesus says to him, you could do nothing. And so even here, as the Lord Jesus Christ is faced with going to the cross, this is not so much about the Father allowing the Son to go to the cross, but God's divine purpose is being accomplished here, to the point of, why was it that Pilate, for example, didn't listen to his wife when his wife said, have nothing to do with this man? God's providence, God's working in Pilate's heart. Did Pilate make these decisions of himself? Yes, he made these decisions of himself. Is he accountable for the death of a righteous man in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, he is accountable for all of those things. And yet, despite all of this, God's providence continues to work even through Pilate's sinful actions and sinful hearts. And so it is that when Pilate wants to show his authority and his power to Jesus Christ, Jesus reminds him, this isn't even power that you have of yourself. God would give this to you. You think about this so many times, and I believe we still see this today. Those who desire to take their lives, but their attempt to take their life is thwarted, and it seems like all the circumstances just sort of fell into place, that as they've tried to take their lives, somebody happens to be there at that time, something happens to go wrong, and so they're not able to take their life. What causes that? What about the person, for example, who's driving down the highway and for whatever reasons, in what people often refer to as a freak accident, everything lines up and their life is lost. They had no desire to take their life, but they just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and the wrong set of circumstances came together. And in all of this, you continue to see God's providence. And you see God's providence continuing to work as you go through the scriptures. You see God's providence in the situation of Esther. And I mean, the entire book of Esther deals with God's providence. How is it that before Haman was ever a problem, God had allowed a Jewish couple to give birth to arguably the most beautiful woman in the empire, the most beautiful girl in the empire? And how is it that Ahasuerus was married to a woman such as Vashti, who wasn't going to do what he wanted her to do? And how was it that Ahasuerus listened to the advice of his counselors who said, put her away? And how was it that Mordecai, in as much as we would reject the reasoning behind having Esther involved in this essentially godless beauty pageant, that God works through all of those? And so before Haman is ever a problem, God has already put all of these things in place. And how is it that on one night Ahasuerus cannot sleep, and so he asks for the rolls to be read to him, and this results in the elevation of Mordecai? You go through the book and it's step after step after step. You see God working not only in the lives of those who believe on him, but he's actually working and turning hearts of those who don't believe on him because of his providence. Because God is actively involved, daily involved in the affairs of mankind to accomplish his will. Look at Psalm 105. You think about the time that Israel spent in Egypt. And I've mentioned already briefly the case of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Without placing the verses that we're going to look at this morning in front of someone, I would imagine that many times if you would go to someone, to another believer, and if you would ask them, did God cause the Egyptians, or did God direct the Egyptians to treat the Israelites hardly or with oppression, most people would say no. No, that's not the case. Look at Psalm 105, verses 23 through 25. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. This is talking about God. God increased his people greatly. God made them stronger than their enemies. Notice verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people and to deal subtly with his servants. Is God the author of sin? God's not the author of sin. God is not the author of their hatred for the Israelites, but God takes their wicked, sinful hearts, and God uses it as he hardens that wicked, sinful heart to accomplish his purpose. Now, if you were an Israelite going through that time, would you go through that trial, that oppression that was taking place in Egypt, and would your first thought be to yourself, God is doing this because he's trying to accomplish it, or would you say, God, you see this, why aren't you doing something about it? And I think that would be our natural response. Just as we come into this new year, and as we're faced with hardships we don't even know about yet, is our response not naturally going to be, God, you see what I'm going through, why don't you do something about this? When the fact may be that God is actually instrumental in bringing that into our lives for our good. Because what was God accomplishing as Israel finishes up her 430 years in Egypt? What was God accomplishing with Pharaoh? What was God accomplishing with the Egyptians? Did God want the Israelites to be comfortable in Egypt, to continue to reproduce there, to continue to become established there, when the fact was God had a land for them that he had promised them and wanted them to go? No. Now you'd say, well, wouldn't it be easier if God just said, hey, maybe you should leave, or I'm going to make things tough for you? No, because God perfects us through our tribulations and through our trials that we go through. And so God turns the hearts of the Egyptians against the Israelites, and the oppression becomes greater and greater. And yet what do you have? You have the most glorious and God-glorifying exodus that occurs out of that land, because there was not one Egyptian that did not recognize Almighty God was behind this exodus when it took place. In Revelation 17, verse 17, we have a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, but will be fulfilled during the tribulation. And we see that God is still working in the hearts of wicked people to harden them in their sin as they harden themselves against the Lord. And in 17 verse 17, we see that God is actively involved. You have the prophecy that goes on about the rise of the beast in Revelation 17. And then in verse 17, notice this. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. To fulfill whose will here? It's to fulfill the will of the beast. But who put it in their hearts to fulfill the will of the beast? God did. And so we can rejoice, certainly not wanting to go through this in our own flesh, but we can rejoice as we see even the wickedness of man increasing. And we don't rejoice in the wickedness, but we rejoice that as we see the wickedness of man increasing, that it's not even that God is passively watching. You remember at the beginning I said we often think of God's providence in terms of he's passively seeing. He knows what I'm going through. He sees what I'm going through. But not even that so much as we realize as we look at these passages of Scripture that God not only sees what is going on in the wickedness of man, but he is actually working through it. Because the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of the wrath he's going to restrain. Notice secondly the comfort of the what. So we've realized that the most powerful man in the earth, the most powerful woman in the earth, as much as they may have all of the nations of the world behind them, yet God still works, and God can still turn their hearts. Notice in Proverbs 21:1, what it is that God turns here. Again, Solomon could have said that God turns the actions of the king in his hand, that God will thwart the actions of the king. So that you have examples, and we have examples of this in history, where a king makes a decision and he's going to lead his nation into war. We see this, I think, as we go through the cases of different battles in the Old Testament involving the nation of Israel. Jonathan, for example, said to his armor bearer before they went through Michmash there to take on the Philistines, he said, God can save by many or by few. So God actively thwarts the actions. Think about the Midianites when you have Gideon there. And Gideon has a very small group of men, and they smash their lanterns and they blow their trumpets. And what happens to the Midianites? They all fight each other because they hear what is to them the sound of war. And so God thwarts their actions. But Solomon doesn't stop here by saying God's providence is great and that he stops their actions. It actually says God turns the king's heart. So not only does God frustrate the actions of the king, but God actually deals with the king's heart and the king's will itself. God's providence is not merely reactive, it shapes and turns the will, not simply rebutting or defeating the actions of men. The heart itself is turned. Notice the nature of God's providence. You say, how does all of this work together then? How is it that man does things of his own will, but God turns his will or changes his will? Then doesn't that mean that God is willing for them to do all of these things? Won't that make God the author of sin? Notice the analogy that Solomon uses here. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. I've always loved being around water. If I could be around water all the time, I think I would be very happy that way. And I remember often as a child, if I could be near a stream, especially a smaller stream, and I would build a dam and I would stop the flow of the water, or you could put your hand in, and perhaps you could do this if you were to trace a mighty river all the way back to its source where the stream is only a few inches wide, and you could have that pride in putting your hand down there and in turning, diverting the water of that stream. Now, that water carries itself. It carries itself along with its own current, no matter how small the river is at a given point, or no matter how wide the river is at a given point. The Mississippi River, as one example, which is one of the longest rivers in North America, at its widest point is a couple miles wide. And that water all carries itself along, the current of the river carries itself along, and yet man can, at various points along the river, man can implement using technology that he's developed, whether it be a dam or whether it be a channel, he can implement the turning of the water. Now that water carries itself along, but man can now stop. And like I said, if you think about a small river, when you put your hand in there and you divert the water around your hand, or you build up a little dam and it diverts the water around there, man can change the flow of the water. Man can change the direction of the water. And so if he wants to flood a particular area, he can put a dam up and flood the particular area with the river's water. Or if he wants to dry a particular area, he can dry that area. But the river carries itself along, and the man diverts it. And this is the analogy that Solomon uses of man's heart, of the king's heart. Certainly the king acts of his own heart, and yet even as much as he acts of his own will, and he carries his own will along, yet God diverts it and God turns it to accomplish his purposes. How is it that God does this? A lot of times it's only through what we might call mundane or ordinary means. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 19, there are two accounts that come into view here. Both of them relate with Assyria coming up against Hezekiah. Two different points during his reign. The first one focuses on Rabshakeh, who was the captain of the hosts of Assyria. God turned his heart. God didn't convert him into being a believer. That's not what I mean when I say he turned his heart. But you see how he comes up against Jerusalem, and he comes up against Lachish. He comes up against the cities of Judah here. And he tells Hezekiah that God has caused him to do this. And so he says, don't even waste your time praying to him. But notice what Isaiah says in verse 6. That was to be passed on to Hezekiah about Rabshakeh. Thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Verse 8, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. So what happens here is man, in his efforts to come against God and to come against the Lord's cities here, is thwarted because God puts into his mind this rumor that he's heard of a battle going on elsewhere. And so he turns his heart from his initial intention of coming after the cities to return to assist his king. God will use man to bring him praise no matter what. I think one of the greatest examples we see of this is the fact that the scriptures tell us that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But far better it be for man to glorify God through his submission than to glorify him in his wrath. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, but not every knee that bows will be saved from the everlasting wrath to come. Those who confess Christ as Lord now, turning to him in meekness that he might beautify them with salvation, they will own him as Savior now, but those who will not, rebelling against him with even their dying breath, will glorify him as Lord, but will as they look upon him whom they have pierced. And then they will own him as Lord, but they will be forever cast into outer darkness, experiencing his wrath with no hope of salvation. And so it is that man is going to glorify God regardless. And we look at the situation that we're in our own nation, with the wickedness of our own government, a government that even as much as they might not themselves say that they're desirous of being militant against God, because they refuse to recognize him, they will do everything they can to banish him from their memories, to take him out of their minds, to prevent any mention being made of his name, so that they can free themselves, as they think, from God. And yet the more they struggle against him, the more they are simply going to confine themselves to fulfilling God's will. It's really a very foolish endeavor, and yet man does this on a regular basis. He thinks he can free himself from God's oversight, and he thinks that he can fight against God's will, but he actually can't. And so that's why you have Psalm 2. They want to break the bands of God asunder. They want to free themselves from his cords, and God sits in the heavens and laughs. He'll have them in derision. They will actually bow the knee to him. If you think about, as much as Satan has tried everything he could to thwart God's plan, and as much as even Pharaoh at the time of Israel knew what God's will was, Pharaoh knew what God's will was because Moses came to him and said, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to let your people go. And then he tried to put restrictions on it. So Pharaoh actively tries to fight against God's will, but as he continues to fight harder and harder against God's will, he ends up accomplishing God's will. God makes him a fool, and God brings shame and reproach upon him even as he tries to stand up against God. And so it is also that as much as Satan employed all the forces of hell against accomplishing God's plan of redemption, in so doing he actually accomplishes God's plan of redemption. It's not a winning, victorious place for man to be. And so we have even today the forces of evil, the forces of Satan involved in trying to thwart God's plan, in trying to bring Christianity and in trying to bring the scriptures and the gospel to being absolutely nothing. And yet the harder they fight against it, like Jesus said to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And yet they continue to do it, and they'll do it harder and harder, and yet in so doing they will accomplish God's will. Sometimes the Lord uses very ordinary means, and so in this first instance in 2 Kings 19, we see that the captain of the host of Assyria returns because he hears a rumor, something very ordinary that's taken place here. And yet other times he uses miraculous means, and we think about that, how Pharaoh ends up sending the children of Israel out after the 10 plagues. And in 2 Kings 19 here we see the second time that Assyria came against Jerusalem. In verses 35 through 37, the Lord turns the heart of the king yet one more time. And this is through miraculous means. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. So 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. The heart of the king changes here in verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. We're going through the book of Jonah right now, and I haven't placed a whole lot of emphasis on this, but you think about how Jesus said about Jonah that he was a sign to the people of Nineveh. And in particular, the Lord was talking about him being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. But why was Jonah in the belly of the fish? He's in the belly of the fish because of his disobedience. But see, God in his providence directed Jonah's disobedience to bring glory to himself and the repentance of the people of Nineveh. And so it is. We can look back and we can see how things have been getting dark in our own society. I've just been dealing with this strictly from a point of persecution, but this relates to all of the trials that we go through. We don't need to only think that God sees what we're going through and he understands and cares for us. We need to see that God's hand is actively involved in all of these trials as well. And he will be glorified. And that's what gives us boldness. That's what gives us comfort and assurance, because God's providence supersedes all of the actions of men. If God can turn the heart of the kings of the most powerful empires in history to accomplish his will, even though they didn't realize they were accomplishing his will, how much easier is it, or really how difficult is it for God to do that with our own government officials, with those who have the ability to persecute us as well? One final example, the gospel according to John. John talks about a conversation that is had by the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests. And he makes a comment as he relates this part of the account to say that Caiaphas says it's necessary that one man should die for the people. And Caiaphas wasn't saying that because he believed in the Old Testament. Caiaphas, as the high priest, was saying the Romans are going to hear about what's going on. And so it'd be far better for one man to die than for all of the people to die. And so he says that, and yet John makes the point that Caiaphas says this not of himself, not even really realizing that what he has in effect said was that Jesus needed to die for the people. So once again, you have a wicked high priest, one who will be held accountable for the sins that he committed in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet in his sin, God uses him out of his rebellion to bring praise and glory to God, because by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption came to many and was offered to all. So we can derive great comfort from God's providence going into this new year, that just as the king's heart acts of his own will, no matter how powerful he is, no matter how much influence he has, no matter how much support he may have from the rest of the world, we can derive comfort knowing that his heart is in God's hands, whether he's wicked or whether he's righteous, and God will turn it whithersoever he will. We have nothing to fear. God's providence is amazing. God's providence is wonderful for us. May this year be a year in which we rejoice, in which we remind ourselves continuously of God's amazing providence and of the truth of Ephesians 1 verse 11, that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.